All right, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Our text this morning will begin in Luke chapter 22 at verse 39, and it'll go down to verse 46. It's not a long section, but it's packed with a lot of really important stuff. So let's read it together. It says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Our focus has been in this gospel, of course, Jesus, right? Who is to always be our focus. This is why we gather. We gather to worship him, to praise him, to learn of him. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This morning, once more, as we fix our eyes, our gaze on Jesus, and we see, or at least try to understand a little bit, try to comprehend what Jesus went through for us as he is about to go to the cross and endure the cross. One key thing that we read in Hebrews 12:2, the verse I just read, is this. It is for the joy set before him. It was for the joy set before him. He was able to endure the cross. It seems like an oxymoron. The cross, the most horrible, excruciating way possible to suffer and die. But for the joy set before him, he was able to endure the cross. What was the joy set before him? What's that talking about? Accomplishing our salvation or the salvation of whosoever would believe. And so it's by faith or by believing that our salvation was going to be secured and that sin and death and judgment and hell, we were going to be freed from that and we were going to spend eternity because of what he did on that cross for us, that we would be in heaven with him. That was the joy set before him. The fact that we were going to be with him. That's the joy. That's why he went through all that he went through. So this morning, as we come to perhaps one of the most intense, if not, you know, the most intense battles or scenes in the scripture, and we look at the temptation and the sufferings of Jesus, you know, what was he going through? Now, let's understand, he was fully God, but he was also still fully man. And it's hard for us to understand, I think, the intensity of this battle or the depth of suffering and anguish that Jesus was actually facing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he was about to drink the cup of sin for us, the cup of God's wrath. Remember, Jesus was totally, 100%, from the time he was born until the day that he died on that cross, he was without sin. He had lived a sinless life. For 33 years, he had never experienced sin. He had never yielded to temptation. He never experienced the guilt or the remorse or the separation of sin. He never committed any sin in any deed that he ever did, in any word that he ever spoke, in any actions or lack of actions. Jesus was sinless. And that's so, he was so different than we are, because we have committed sin. We've committed sin in our thought life. We've committed sin in our words. We've committed sin in our deeds or our lack of deeds. But for the first time in all eternity, Jesus was going to be made sin, which also meant separation from the Father and the Spirit, which had never happened throughout all eternity. And as we'll see, he was going to cry out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced that separation that sin brings that we deserve, but he experienced that as he was hanging on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour. There was darkness, and Jesus, it was like as though God turned away from his son and turned his back on his son because of our sins. And he felt that separation, so he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus was in the garden, getting ready to go to the cross, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, personally, I don't understand that very well. I've experienced sorrow to some degree, but never overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So I can't really understand this depth of sorrow. Now, Jesus, we're told about him that he is our high priest, that he's a merciful high priest, one who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way as we are. You think about every way you could possibly or have possibly been tempted. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. Thus, we're told, we can approach his throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need or our time of temptation or testing. And so because he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So when you need help, when I need help, what should we do? Come to Jesus. So when we see Jesus here in anguish of soul and sorrowful, let's realize he went through this for us, for the joy set before him. That's why he was able to have joy, because of what he was going to ultimately accomplish on our behalf. Now let's go ahead and pick this text apart a little bit. It says in verse 39, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." Matthew's gospel tells us, when it says coming out from the Last Supper, this whole scenario that we've been looking at has been that final evening with Jesus and his disciples. And it was after the Last Supper had ended, we're told in Matthew's gospel that they closed off of the supper with worship. They sang some hymns. They would have sung Psalm 116 through Psalm 118. They're called the Hallel Psalms. That was the tradition at the Passover meal. And you know, I'm thinking about this. Jesus is about to go to the cross and go through all this anguish, and he's worshiping, he's singing. And I'm thinking, man, how awesome. Can you imagine how awesome it would have been to listen to Jesus sing? I wonder what kind of voice he had. You know, I asked my wife about different voices. I said, "What kind of voice?" She said, "There's baritone, there's tenor, there's bass." You know, I wonder which one he was. You ever heard that song? "Mama sang bass, daddy sang tenor." No, it goes the opposite. It was daddy sang bass and mama sang tenor. She was a manly woman, you know, whatever. But you know, kind of wonder what kind of voice that Jesus had. I bet you it was awesome to hear him praising himself pretty much, because he was God incarnate. And so they left the Last Supper, and we're told here they came out. And then we're told that they go from the upper room and they make their way through the city, out the city gate, down across the valley. It's still, all this is still there today. It's so crazy. You go there and you see all of this. He go across the Kidron Valley, which by the way means dark, dusky, gloomy, or murky. And it was called that because its waters, the waters that flowed through the Kidron Valley, were stained with blood most of the time because of the daily sacrifices in the temple. And so the blood flowed from the temple down into the Kidron Valley, into the creek, and the creek was always colored. Josephus, who was a historian that lived back then, during the Passover, which they were celebrating right now, Jesus was going to become our Passover lamb. But Josephus says that there were some, think about this, 256,000. That's a massive number. 256,000 lambs were slain, and their blood was drained out of their bodies for the Passover. Imagine how much blood was flowing through that creek. And so here's Jesus now crossing over that creek as the Lamb of God who was about to shed his blood for the sins of the world. Remember how they killed the lambs back then? And I remember experiencing this as a little kid. You know, when you're a little kid, and I don't even know how old I was, but there are certain events that happen in your life and they are in your mind forever. I had one of those instances when I was a little boy. My parents had some friends from Placitas, and they decided that they would bring a lamb down, and they were going to slaughter the lamb, and then they were going to cook it underground or something. And I remember they brought the lamb, and us kids were out there playing with this lamb, and it was so cute and so nice. And then here comes the parents, and they slice its throat and in the artery, and it just starts bleeding. And I am horrified, I remember. I started crying and I ran and, you know, it was horrible. Well, this is what would happen at the Passover because they had to eat kosher meat. The blood had to be drained and it would just squirt out. All the blood would come out as the heart was still beating. And this is what Jesus was doing now. He's coming as the Lamb of God and he was going to cross over from life, bring us from life, from death to life, but Jesus is about to cross over from life to death by the shedding of his own blood. And that would become our sacrifice of atonement or the propitiation for our sins. Look at this verse, one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. Turn over to 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, we see what he did for us. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 1 and verse 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does, or if anyone sins, or I think the NIV says anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So Jesus, him crossing this brook, filled with blood flowing from the lambs, is significant. Then also, he climbs back up to the Mount of Olives opposite the Temple Mount. And on the side of that mountain today still exists all kinds of very beautiful gardens there. And it was there that Jesus goes with his disciples, and we're told that they went there often, the Garden of Gethsemane. The fact that it was a garden also really holds a lot of significance when you think about it. Because Jesus is called in Scripture the last Adam or the second Adam. Where did the first Adam fall? Where did Satan and sin defeat man and death enter as a result of sin? In a garden. The Garden of Eden. Eden, by the way, means pleasure. But this garden that Jesus is going to is not a garden of pleasure. Because Gethsemane means to press, to crush. It was where the olives were pressed and crushed in order to extract the oil. And how appropriate that this is where Jesus is at now. He's going to go through a time of being pressed and being crushed. So the first Adam disobeyed in a garden. And it resulted in the loss of paradise, the loss of pleasure. It resulted in death and judgment and a curse. The second Adam, Jesus, submits to God in a garden, in obedience, which is going to result in life, liberty from judgment, the curse being broken. So Jesus' victory in the garden means all who believe in him may enter into another garden. There's another garden that we talk that's in Scripture. It's called the paradise in heaven. And so paradise was going to be regained for us. And in heaven's garden, there will be no more death. There'll be no more curse. In that garden, there's also a river that flows, but it's called the river of life. And on both sides, there are trees, and the trees of life produce beautiful fruit. We don't know what kinds of fruit. I hope it's cherries and all my favorites, apricots, you know, and peaches. I don't know. But there's fruit. And the fruit's going to be bountiful. And then the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. So in the first garden, Adam chose a tree. And that tree brought death. In the second garden, Jesus is deciding to go and hang on another tree called the cross. And that tree would ultimately restore life to us. So the first Adam selfishly chose to eat, thus bringing death to billions. Jesus unselfishly denied himself and died so that we might live. And now life is offered to whosoever would believe in him because of what he did for us on that tree. So gardens and trees in the Bible hold great significance. Look at verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is such an amazing statement that Jesus makes here, as we'll kind of pick it apart now. But this is a spiritual battle right here that's going on. And so Jesus tells his disciples, guys, listen, pray so that you will not enter into temptation. And there's some important lessons here that we're going to look at. But in order to win our battles, the real source of victory is in the realm, in the spiritual realm. It's in the realm of prayer. That's where the real battles are either won or lost. And folks, temptation is going to come. And temptation for us is a battle, isn't it? Jesus had taught this and role modeled this throughout his 3-year ministry. And we learned in order to defeat and overcome temptation, the devil and the world and our flesh, we must be in prayer. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says this, in teaching on daily prayer, he says, we need to pray daily for protection and deliverance. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're to pray that every single day. Why? Because we are in a spiritual battle with a real enemy. So this hour, he's saying, could you not pray with me for an hour, he says to them. In this hour of intense spiritual battle, Jesus exhorts them to pray. And the word that's used here for prayer is an interesting word because it means to worshipfully pray or to enter in to an earnest battle. And it's an interesting kind of form. Now remember, I don't know if you guys remember, anybody see the movie The Passion years ago? It was a hard movie to watch. But there's a scene in the movie in The Passion, and they took a little bit of liberty with it, but there's a scene in the movie where Jesus is in the garden and he's praying. And then the devil appears there. And then from the devil, underneath the devil's long dress or whatever he has on, comes a serpent slithering out. And then you see Jesus go boom and stomp on its head. So it's a cool scene. Because that's what the Bible tells us in Genesis, that Jesus was going to crush the serpent's head. But this scene opens there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we see, the Lord crushes his head. It's a picture of what happened in the garden when Satan won the first time, and now he's being defeated in the second garden by Jesus, the second Adam. So Jesus exhorts his disciples now. He says, pray, worship, entreat earnestly that you might not enter into temptation. Matthew's gospel, when we compare the different gospels, it says he took with him Peter, James, and John to the inner circle guys a little further about a stone's throw away. And he says to those three guys, he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And how many of you, just out of curiosity, see who's truthful, how many of you in this room ever struggle with temptation? Raise your hand. How many of you are liars? No, just kidding. We know we all struggle with temptation at times, right? Temptation is a part of life. And since we understand that and we know that, we're learning here how to deal with it. It's not going to ever go away. I don't care if you've been a Christian 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. You know, I'd be nice, wouldn't it, if we could say, okay, once you reach the five-year mark in walking with Jesus, you're no longer ever going to be tempted again. That is not what happens. The Bible tells us that Satan left Jesus after the temptation in the wilderness. Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. So Satan never gives up tempting us. He's just looking for a good time or a good opportunity or a moment of our pride. Ah, oh, I got it, man. Or a moment of our extreme weakness, perhaps. But our number one weapon against temptation, prayer, is a shield. It's a fortress for us. It gives us strength to overcome in the hour of temptation. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that prayer is part of us putting on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the evil one. It helps us when the day of evil comes so that we can stand our ground against Satan's temptations. See, prayer, it prepares us ahead of time so that when the temptation comes, we're ready for it. So often, we end up crying out to God way too late. But if we would have prayed ahead of time, we probably would have never even been tempted, or we would have been ready for the temptation. So often we wait till it's too late, then we start praying. We're sitting in a jail cell. Oh, God. Well, why didn't you pray before you went to the bar and got a DUI? And so someone wisely put it, and I love this. There's such wisdom here. Better to shun the bait than to struggle in the snare. Better to shun the bait than to struggle in the snare. And so when it comes to resisting temptation, better to never enter in. Because once you enter in, it's often very hard to stop. How much more easily we can fall once we enter in to the temptation. So resisting the beginnings of temptation, how do we do that? We're watchful. We're praying. We're watching out for the missteps so we don't fall into it. And the further we advance into sin, because we're so weak, you know, it's easier to take the second step once you take the first step. But we need to see temptation as a death trap from the enemy. He is trying to snare us so that we'll struggle in that snare. So resisting is standing firm in the faith and not taking the first step into temptation, which keeps us then from falling. In other words, learn to avoid it. Don't flirt with sin in the first place. Stay as far away from it as you can and treat sin like you would treat... How many of you are afraid of rattlesnakes? Anybody? I am. And I've caught snakes all my life. And I like, you know, holding them and all that. But not rattlesnakes. One time we were out killing, we were kids, and we used to, in the summertime, we had BB guns. And we would go out and shoot lizards. There were thousands of lizards where we lived. We lived in Bernalillo along the ditch banks. There were two or three ditches there, and then the Rio Grande River, then the railroad tracks. And one time we're out at the railroad tracks, we're hunting lizards. Our record one time, we killed 110 lizards in one day with our BB guns. We're out there hunting lizards, and I remember the lizards, we'd kind of walk through the weeds to scare them out, and then, you know, we'd shoot them. Well, we're walking through these weeds, and all of a sudden we hear a rattlesnake, but we can't see him, but he's close. And I remember hearing them say, if you ever see a rattlesnake, don't move. And we were just frozen in terror, I remember, because that rattlesnake was there. So here's the thing, guys. We need to treat sin like it's a rattlesnake. Don't treat sin like it's a cream puff or a donut or a cherry pie or something. Treat it as your enemy, not your friend. Look at verse 41. And so it says, and as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed. So Jesus now enters into prayer here. Now Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus, not only did he kneel down, it says he fell with his face to the ground and prayed earnestly. And what was his prayer? How did Jesus pray? Look at verse 42. He's saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This was the cup that was set before Jesus. It was the cup of God's disfavor, God's judgment, God's wrath. We need to look at sin the way God looks at it. God looks at sin as abhorrent. That's why he describes certain sins in the Bible the way he does, as an abomination, because God is a holy God. And so Jesus is looking to take this cup of God's disfavor and judgment, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of sin, the cup of suffering, the cup of ultimate sorrow and separation. And so Jesus prays this very significant, meaning-filled prayer. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away. And there was this great struggle going on. And notice what he says. It's interesting. He says, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, Jesus says, but yours be done. One of the great struggles that most of us have is this very thing. It's the struggle of the will, our will versus God's will. Dwight L. Moody once said, the one person I have the most problem with in this world is me or I, he says. And what's Jesus doing here? He's submitting himself to the will of the Father completely. And that's the key, submission of the will. So where do we have the greatest struggle? I don't know about you. I know it's for me. The same thing that Moody said, it's with myself. Because my flesh, wants my will. So the I gets in the way when I'm faced with doing my will and going my way or submitting to God's will and going his way. So our great struggle is with me, my will versus God's will. So look at what Jesus does here. He's fully human, remember, and the cup that he was facing was not going to be a pleasant cup at all. It was going to be horrible. It's not going to be pleasurable. It was the worst cup ever. And so Jesus asks the Father, Father, if there's any other way possible. Matthew's gospel, he says, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. The key to this prayer was how he ended it, though, how he finished it. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what do we see? He gave up his will to exchange his righteousness. Think about what he was doing. He gave up his will to exchange his righteousness, his sinlessness, for sin. And what are we called to give up our will to? We're called to give up our will to exchange our sin for his righteousness. Talk about an amazing exchange. So what is salvation? Lord, I give up my will. I give up my sin in exchange for your righteousness. I give up my rights to myself to run my own life now, and I surrender my will, my life to your will. That's what it means to be a Christian. So my right to live for self is given up in following Jesus. And Lord, I'm saying, I'm going to live for you now. It's your will. Your will be done. And so the greatest prayer we could ever pray is just like Jesus prayed here, not my will, but yours be done. That's salvation in a nutshell. Now, kind of a side note here, a little bit of a side note. Obviously, since Jesus had to go through with the cross, he asked if it could be taken from him. It wasn't taken from him, was it? There was no other way for sin to be dealt with. There was no other way for sin to be paid for, which tells me and tells you, tells all of us, that the only way, the only means of sin's payment, or for it to be paid for, your sins and my sins to be paid for, there's no other means, no other way, no other method for it to be paid for, to be justly dealt with by God, was the cross. In other words, it's only Jesus' death, it's only Jesus' shed blood that could satisfy God's justice for us breaking God's laws. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You deserve death. I don't know how to say it any more clear than that. I said it at one of the funerals. I said this yesterday. Is every one of us deserve to die and to go to hell and then into the lake of fire. None of us deserve to go to heaven. If God gave us what we deserve, we would be toast. No, burnt toast. We would all be burnt toast. But God at the cross has made a way of escape, and the way of escape is his son's death for you and for me, and it is made available now. And here's the thing, there's no other sacrifice worthy or available or necessary. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it is paid in full, that's what he meant. Because only Jesus' death was perfect, and only his sacrifice could satisfy the justice and the wrath of God. And so that's why this cup wasn't taken, and that's why any other way wasn't provided or isn't possible. That's why there is absolutely nothing that you could ever do, that I could ever do, to save ourselves. You cannot save yourself, because you could never pay the debt of your own sin. No amount of good works, no amount of religiosity or piety, no amount of sacrifice or going to church or keeping sacraments or keeping the pillars of Islam, or none of that. None of that's going to save you. No amount of even self-denial. There are some people that, you know, they, oh, I'm a good person. Your goodness is as filthy rags to a holy God. So nothing but Jesus shed blood is sufficient. That's why there's no such thing as self-salvation. If you think you're going to save yourself, you are self-deceived. Self-salvation means self-deception. You and I can't go to heaven in the condition that we're in. You know, you want to know what the theme song of hell is? I did it my way. That's the theme song of hell. Maybe, I don't know. In other words, let it be loud and clear that Jesus drank that bitter cup, your cup, my cup, that we might drink the sweet cup of redemption, the sweet cup of salvation. He took our bitter cup and drank it, took our sins. Now, you know, when we talk about Jesus being the only way to heaven, it's not popular. I've been trying to share the gospel with this lady on my Facebook page, and I said, hey, you ought to get a Bible and read the Bible. No, there's many ways to God, and everybody has their own way. And I'm like, you know, salvation, Jesus said, is him. Salvation is a person. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's how God decided to do it. God said it. The question is do we believe it? Do we believe that Jesus is the only means of our salvation, and his shed blood on the cross means forgiveness? And without that shed blood, without forgiveness, we are doomed to pay our own sins in a place called hell and then ultimately the lake of fire. So when it comes to Jesus and what Jesus has done, your eternity, my eternity hangs in the balance based upon our decision to receive and believe in Christ or to reject Christ. I didn't have this in my notes, but I love this verse. Turn over with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 3. Notice something in John chapter 3. This is one of the most clear, powerful verses that tells us what salvation is. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In other words, it all comes down to, it's all about Jesus. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son, in Jesus, has everlasting life. And he who does not, there's a flip side. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you're not a Christian and you haven't been washed by the blood of Christ and you die in the condition you are in now, you will die in your sin and the wrath of God will abide on you instead of the wrath of God abiding on his Son in your place. That's how it is. That's the gospel. Oh, I don't like it. You don't make the rules. I don't make the rules. God makes the rules. Look at verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. I wonder which angel. It doesn't tell us which angel. Talk about an amazing assignment for that angel. Coming to God incarnate, Jesus, the Son of God, right? But he's also human. And the angel appears to him from heaven, strengthening him. Only Luke's gospel tells us about this angelic help. And it says he came strengthening him. We're not told how. Did he talk to him? Did he encourage him? Did he touch him? Did he comfort him? Did he exhort him to go forward? We don't know. That no details are given to us here. And we do know that angels are involved a lot in the work of God on this earth. Hebrews 1:14 tells us of angels working in our lives every single day. It's awesome. It says, Hebrews 1:14 says, angels are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Who's inheriting salvation? Believers. Angels are sent to serve us. Angels are involved in ministering even to us. They're active in our lives all the time. I've seen some of you drive, your angels are probably like, oh no, they're getting in the car again. You know, pushing the other cars out of the way, you know, here, you're driving down the road. And so, you know, but they're involved in our lives. Psalm 91 says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. We've heard the doctrine of guardian angels, right? Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. So Jesus needed here, he was in anguish, and the Lord sends an angel to encourage him or to speak to him or whatever, touch him. George Morrison said, every life has its Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane has its angel. And maybe you're here this morning, and man, you feel like you're in the garden of Gethsemane. You're being pressed. You're being crushed. You're being pressured. Well, what did Jesus do? He prayed. He cried out to the Father. And what did the Father do? He sent help. Look at verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, this is interesting because of the four Gospels, Luke was a physician, not one of the 12 apostles, but Luke is the only one that tells us about this interesting thing that happens here. As he is praying earnestly, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And as we look at this, he was in mental anguish and trauma. Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood. This is actually a real thing. The modern medical profession has calls this hematidrosis. It can mean it can occur under extreme duress or extremely high emotional stress. And what happens is the small capillaries in the head or the forehead burst and blood and sweat are mixed together. And this is what happens. Jesus is under extreme duress right here. Now, it's interesting because by the first Adam, his disobedience and sin came the curse, which meant man would work by the sweat of his brow. Here, Jesus, our second Adam, sweats, even sweats blood, because his obedience would mean the will of the Father would be accomplished, and then now we can not enter, we're not going to be working by the sweat of our brow for salvation. We can enter into rest because of Jesus. He resisted temptation and overcame it for us. Reminds me of Hebrews 12:4, where it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Well, Jesus did resist temptation to the point of shedding blood. Look at verse 45 and verse 46, and we'll draw to a close with these two verses. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, as we parallel the gospel accounts, this happened not just this one time, but two more times. Jesus would go away and pray, come back. They're snoozing, right? They kept falling asleep. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus said, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, when you look in Mark's gospel also, we're told that Jesus primarily directed that rebuke at Peter. Why? Because it was that same Peter who a couple of hours before this, he said, even if all forsake you, I never will. He goes, I will go with you to prison and to death. But he couldn't watch and pray for an hour, right? And it was crazy because that same Peter, Jesus had just said to Peter, hey, Peter, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So if anyone should have been serious and awake and praying, it should have been Peter, right? Who boasted how strong he was and how he was going to go to prison and die with Jesus. And now Jesus comes back three times and there he is snoring, sawing logs. And don't you think if Jesus came to you and said to you, hey, you know, or me, Joseph, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat. I'd be shaking in my boots, man. I mean, don't you think? That's a scary thing. You'd think Peter would have been praying. But see, Peter was a lot weaker than he boasted in himself. A lot weaker. Now, how true that is that when it comes to prayer or the spiritual battles, prayer, it's not natural to our flesh. Jesus says it right here. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. We would rather do anything else than pray. You ever tried praying and all of a sudden you just get ready to pray and all of a sudden you're so tired, you're falling asleep? I don't know how many times I've went to bed, laid down at night, and I started praying and then all of a sudden I wake up and I'm like, it's morning. Amen, Lord. You know, I fell asleep in the middle of my prayer. Start snoring. Years back, we began a prayer ministry here at Calvary, me and Mr. C and Mrs. C and a couple of others. We discussed it and we said, you know, if we're ever going to have an impact in Silver City, we need to pray. Because that's where the battle is at. And we realized right when we got here, like, I swear, man, I came from Calvary of Albuquerque and Skip would sneeze and 50 people would get saved. We got here and it felt like we put the plow in the ground and it was like rocks. you know, moving rocks. It was just, so we realized we better pray, man. So we started praying. So we decided, hey, we're going to do, on Saturday morning, we're going to have corporate prayer. We're going to invite everybody from the church to come and pray so we can pray for our community, pray for our families, pray for our lost loved ones, pray for the country, pray, you know, whatever needs prayer, prayer for healing, all that. And we decided to do that. So we started meeting and we said, okay, we know that Saturdays is people's days off mostly. So what we'll do is we'll meet at 6 a.m. because that way people can get to their day and, you know, we'll pray for like an hour and they can get to their day on their day off. So we started meeting at 6 a.m. and guess who showed up? The same ones, me, Mr. C, Mrs. C, and a couple of us. And then people started saying, well, yeah, we heard about prayer, but you know, that's my day off. And 6 is too early. It's the only day I have to sleep in. So we said, okay. We'll move it to 8. So we moved it to 8. And then the sleepy heads came for a couple of weeks. And then we didn't see them again on Saturdays. And they said, well, you know what? 8's still too early. How about 9? So we moved it to 9. Did it help? No. Mike told me the other day, Mike started coming to prayer. And he said, man, it's disappointing. We have 3 or 4 of us there, 2 of us, 5 of us, 6 of us. He goes, what's wrong with our church? I said, the same thing has been wrong for 30 some years. There's always been a very small handful of us that think prayer is important enough to get up and come over here and pray. So what I learned is it doesn't matter if it's at 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. Doesn't matter if it's 9 a.m. or 9 p.m. or anywhere in between. Most Christians are not that serious or committed to the importance of prayer. People would rather sleep or rather watch cartoons or go play or do yard work, whatever, than pray because it's an inconvenience. In prayer, it goes against our flesh. But it also, I believe, it shows us one of the reasons we are so weak so often and we have so many problems in the church and in churches, in our families and in our marriages because we are so easily overcome and we fall into temptation because our priority on prayer is so far down the list. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a difference between, because Jesus says here, notice what he says. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Then again, he says it in verse 46. Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, don't misunderstand. There's a difference between being tempted and falling or entering into temptation. Every one of us gets tempted. Jesus got tempted, but he never sinned. Sometimes people feel guilty just because they get tempted. No, we're always going to be tempted to sin. We sin when we yield or give in to the temptation. And this temptation in this world are 100% unavoidable. Like I said earlier, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, you're never gonna stop being tempted. Satan is just looking for that right moment, that right time. And I'm gonna tell you, you know when I've seen people get serious about prayer? We get serious about prayer and seeking the Lord usually when tragedy happens or disaster strikes. When we get the phone call, Dad's had a heart attack. Let's all pray. Or our brother's been diagnosed with cancer or we've been laid off from work. You know, we get called into work and we think the boss is going to give us a promotion. He goes, you're laid off. Ah! I remember that happened to me once. I was working at Olympus, and I walked in, tried to clock in. I clocked in and it said, terminated. I'm like, what? And I go into my locker, get dressed, get ready for work. I walk in, and my boss goes, come to the office. You're fired. What? I remember I went out to the car, and I wept because it was right before Christmas. Right before Christmas, and I'm like, what are we going to do? We would live paycheck to paycheck. I think I was making $8.25 an hour or something like that. And man, I remember I got serious about prayer real fast. But you know, that's what happens. Where the wife comes and she says, you know what? I'm so tired of you ignoring me and neglecting me. I don't love you anymore. You don't love me. I'm filing for divorce. That's when I get the phone calls, Joseph, my wife, she's going to divorce me, man. Pray with me. I go, what have you been doing? Well, everything else has been in priority. You know, well, yeah, that's what happens. Or the doctor says, you know, you've got 6 months to live. That's when people get serious about prayer often. Instead of making prayer the first thing that we do, often it's the last resort. We better pray. Everything's falling apart. You're sitting in the jail cell. Guess it's time to pray. No, if you would have prayed first, you wouldn't have gone to the bar and got drunk and got a DUI, most likely. Because he says, pray that you not fall into temptation. So Jesus says, why are you guys sleeping? Great question, right? Why are you sleeping? Instead of praying, you're sleeping. What is the benefit of sleep over prayer? And we need to pray lest we fall into temptation. And I hope that we get that message this morning, guys, loud and clear. Because in our weakness, we need to pray. Why? Because we're weak. And so if you're struggling with temptation, no matter what kind it might be the temptation to cheat, to steal, to lie, to look at pornography, to do drugs, to smoke pot, to get drunk. The temptation, your temptation might be the sins of your tongue. You let your tongue run and you slice and you hurt and you wound. It might be filth, it might be vulgarity or dirty jokes or gossip or slander or the temptation for adultery or sexual immorality. If you're tempted to laziness or you're tempted to worry or fear or anger or gluttony or covetousness or greed. I'm trying to think of every sin I could think of. If you're tempted to bitterness and unforgiveness or spite, if you're tempted to selfishness or stubbornness and pride because your ego is so big, or you're tempted to depression, or you're tempted to, you know, victimitis syndrome. Oh, I'm the victim, poor me, everything's bad, me. Whatever your particular temptation may be, prayer, calling upon God for strength, for cleansing and protection and deliverance, for direction, is the way out. Power to resist comes through prayer. It's key. Pray that you enter not into temptation. The apostles, and in particular Peter, were about to go through a real difficult testing. And what were they doing? Instead of praying, my grandkids come up to me all the time. I have this recliner I sit on. Like today, I'll probably go out after church and eat lunch, and I'll sit on my recliner and I'll lean it back and I'll put golf on. And then I don't know why, golf's like a sleeping pill. And they'll come in there and then I'll be like sleeping, or they'll turn it off, and I don't know why, but if they turn it off, I wake up. Grandpa, you were asleep. No, I wasn't. I was inspecting my eyelids, you know? I'll tell them or whatever, just messing with them. But here, these guys, they were eyelid inspecting. They were sawing logs and snoozing, and they were sleeping. And it's interesting that verse 45 says something there that's kind of a little footnote. It says, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Sorrow, I wonder why. Most likely it was sorrow because Jesus had told them he was about to die. And they thought, man, Jesus is going to be the Messiah. We're going to rule and reign with him. One's going to sit on his right. One's going to sit on his left. Remember, they just got an argument as to who's going to be the greatest? Maybe it was sorrow because Jesus, their plans, their desires are coming to an end. They wanted to be great. Diakonio, Jesus says, no, you need to be the lowest servant. You need to be a foot washer. Maybe they were sorrowful because Jesus says, if you want to be great, you got to wash people's feet. Oh. That's horrible. We don't know why they were in sorrow, though. And so prayer and seeking God, what does it do? It retunes us. It strengthens us. It gets us refocused. It gets our priorities right again. And so prayer can give us strength and life and vigor. Serving God with joy is the greatest life there is and the greatest reason for living. I love this. I don't know who said it, but I found it. I love it. It says, if you would master temptation, you must first let Christ master you. Isn't that awesome? If you would master temptation, you must first let Christ master you. So here's the thing, kind of in closing and coming to a finish here. You know, when you're down and you're troubled, pour out your heart to God. Do what Jesus did. He got down on his knees. He got down on his face. Spill your guts and have a good godly cry on your Father in heaven's shoulders. Cast all your cares, your anxieties, your worries, your fears upon him because he cares for you. So prayer is just pouring out on the inside and letting God help you. So give him all your burdens and leave them there in God's hands and under his control. Don't get tempted to take them back. So Jesus gives us this great prescription here, one that can cure our spiritual ailments, our weaknesses, our dilemmas, our struggles. Jesus said this, one of my favorite verses, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So as we kind of close and apply this to our lives, if God has been speaking to you, respond to him. Maybe you right now this morning, you need prayer. Well, come into this prayer room and get prayer. Have someone pray with you. If not, call a friend, a good friend. I have friends that I call all the time and I say, man, pray with me, man. And we'll, even if it's over the phone, it's okay. Just say, man, I'm struggling with temptation. I need prayer. Will you pray with me? Will you pray for me? And watch and see how the Lord will work in answer to those prayers. So this teaching of Jesus is very practical. It's for living in a world full of battles, but it's the way to be victorious in those battles. So we need to learn to pray in every situation. Pray consistently. Pray earnestly. Make lists to pray for if necessary. I know there's some folks in here that have lists of prayer. They tell me all the time, Joseph, you and your family are on my prayer list. I pray a list of prayers every day. I thank God for every one of you. I've told you this before, but Larry asked me one day. He goes, I want to pray for your grandkids. Can you give me their names? And I said, yeah. Buddy boy, buddy girl, itty bitty, baby blue two, meanie. You know, and I start giving him my list. And he goes, no, they're real names. I go, I don't know their real names. And now the little one, I guess I'm going to name him BB. Because he's so tiny. Baby Brixton, BB. So I think I'm going to call him BB boy. Instead of Buddy Boy, BB Boy. I think that's going to be his nickname. But you know, people have prayer lists, and so maybe you need to make a list and say, I'm going to discipline myself to pray for these things, and I'm going to pray earnestly, and I'm going to pray consistently. Because what does Jesus say to us? Look at it, guys, again. Pray lest you enter into temptation. Remember, Jesus taught us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I went over by 5 minutes. May you all forgive me for my big sin. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for teaching us the value and the importance in the spiritual battle, how to overcome the world, how to overcome our nasty flesh, and how to overcome the devil. I know Satan doesn't want us praying. He wants us doing anything else but that. Because Lord, once we pray, we know that we're putting it in your hands and the battle belongs to the Lord. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of that this week. Help us to pray that we not be led into temptation but delivered from the evil one. Give us victory, Lord. By your power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand up and sing one last song together.